February the 8th. There's so much to celebrate today, isn't there? There's the Super Bowl. How many people are rooting for the Seattle Seahawks? Any Seahawks fans? Whoa, I see some. Okay, now how about the New England Patriots? Who are rooting against the New England Patriots? That's probably a lot more hands there, okay? The Winter Olympics, as Mike has alluded to, is underway. I watched a little curling this weekend to see if I could get an edge for the men's outing. It didn't help me whatsoever, okay? It's exciting to see people, you know, being celebrated, using their gifts and their talents. Actually, today is a special day for me. Today, 1 year ago, is when I informed Elder Ken that I was accepting RCC's invitation to come here. It's exactly Super Bowl weekend a year ago. And for others today, there's maybe things to celebrate. There's blessings in your life, maybe in your personal life, maybe in your family life, maybe in your professional life or relationally. There's blessings and joys that you are celebrating today. But at the same time, when we look beyond ourselves and our own lives, and we look at the world, isn't there so much to grieve, so much to mourn and lament? Whether it's on our news or on our feeds or on the media outlets, within our nation and our city and our world, so much injustice, racism, tragic shootings and killings, kidnappings. Even that's been taking the headlines of a celebrity's mom being kidnapped, the oppression of marginalized, vulnerable populations and people. There's, of course, disease and wars and threats of wars. Wow. How do we reconcile our faith? What role does our faith play in a good and sovereign God when we see both the presence of blessings and the beautiful things of life, and also the injustice, evil, and sufferings in our lives and in the world? How do we reconcile the two? Moreover, what could we possibly learn or about the higher purpose, the spiritual reason, and the deeper meaning for God to lead and command his people, as we've just had read in the text, to destroy a city? How does that line up? Actually, this is a passage in a sermon I was kind of not dreading, per se, but I wasn't excited to preach because I knew this is going to be a topic and a theme that some of us have or are wrestling with, is how can these two coexist? Who God is, the beautiful things, the wonderful things, the mighty things, the merciful things, and the things that we will read about today in our text. Can this type of God be trusted, worshipped, and followed? Especially the one that we're going to study a little more in depth today. So here we go. Actually, this is the chapter, and the next chapter is going to be a tricky one too, but I think it needs to be preached, because I think when you preach things in context, when you preach things with God's character in mind and also the redemptive arc of salvation, I think things kind of come together. Here's the main idea of my message today, which was contributing to the title of my sermon, Paths of Righteousness. God leads his people in paths of righteousness for their good and for his glory. God leads us. He directs us for our good, but ultimately for his glory. And those two are inextricably connected. You know, what led me to come to this title was Psalm 23 has actually been on my mind the last 2-3 weeks. Family member of mine, under their Instagram kind of profile, they put Psalm 23:1. I just noticed it the other day. Someone else mentioned how they're clinging to Psalm 23 these days. I just heard it read at a wedding not too long ago as well. Psalm 23. I not usually hear those read at funerals, not at weddings. So Psalm 23 was in the back of my mind as I was thinking about this passage and this text and this narrative, and it led me to this part of Psalm 23 that sometimes gets glossed over or overlooked. Here it is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beautiful, isn't it? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And many of us need this, resonate with this. And he restores my soul. The name of our church, Restoration, is about God's restorative power. But sometimes we forget where all this is leading towards. Here we go. It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is our shepherd. He makes us lie down. He leads us beside still. He restores us so that he can lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So here's the outline of my message this morning. It's this. Following God's path of righteousness shapes God's people, I believe, in three ways from what I see in this text. Shapes God's people in three ways. It's trusting obedience, pursuit of holiness, and number three is celebrating his grace. This is how we are shaped when we follow the path of righteousness that God is committed to leading us on and through for his name's sake. Let's consider the first way that God's path of righteousness shapes the people of God. Number one, it's trusting obedience. Now, a quick background, and we didn't have the first 14 verses of this chapter read, but God gives instructions to Joshua and to the people of Israel that they were now to now go and capture and conquer the city Jericho. And in his instructions, he has armed men who are going to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, followed by seven priests. That's in the procession here, who are blowing trumpets. And then there's going to be an Ark of the Covenant that would come next. And behind them would be more guard, more soldiers to complete the procession. And this would happen once a day for 6 days. And the only noise that was permitted was the sound of trumpets. Imagine that. Hundreds of thousands of people who were silent except for the sound of trumpets. And on the seventh day, the procession would march around the city. Some of us know this. We grew up, some of us, in Christian circles or in churches. The seventh day, they circled the city seven times. The priests give a long blast of the trumpets. The people shout. The millions of people shout. And then the walls fall down so that they can easily capture and take over the city. Again, I just summarized the first verses 15 to 20. But let me just point out something here in verse 17, starting in verse 17, right there at the bottom of the screen. But and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So verse 20. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat, which is amazing. Amazing. Fall down flat. Except for in one spot, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Wow. One of the main lessons in the themes of the book of Joshua, not just in this passage, is obedience. Obedience is the essential part of true and living faith. That's why even what happened here in this narrative is actually referenced later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. It says this, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. It says, faith was shown and demonstrated, not just believing God would give them the city and help them to conquer and capture the city, but actually when they took action and encircled it for 7 days. Friends, Joshua is definitely about the power of God, the presence of God, the faithfulness of God. But also it's about our response as his people to who God is and his commands. Let's not forget what is written in Joshua chapter 1, the first chapter. It says this. Remember this, we studied this back in the fall. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Again, that's the first time the word success is found in the Bible, and it's connected to obedience to the word of God. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, And then you will have good success. Again, the word success is repeated there. And the word success is connected to knowing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. So Jericho, and we'll get to that in my second point, there's a lot of kind of, it's a tricky study. We'll talk about why it's so hard for Christians or non-Christians especially to really believe in a God who would allow that kind of destruction and death. But let's not forget and not lose sight of, there's an obedience part of this too. That there is an obedience that precedes God's glory and our good. Jesus obeyed his Father by going to the cross for our good and for God's glory. Obedience is essential, foundational to our understanding of the gospel. We don't obey to be loved, as one person put it. We are loved, therefore we obey. The people of God here, they know that God is with them. God delivered them, sustained them through the wilderness. They just, again, celebrated Passover. We studied last week. They remembered God's loving sacrifice and provision and protection. They know who they are. They know that they're stamped as the people of God based on our identity and God's love and his promises. We obey. But that's part of the journey of our path of righteousness, is obedience to the word of God. I love this quote by James Boyce. He says this: what is it that most honors God and which God most delights to honor? Is it eloquent profession of faith? No. Is it the exercise of great natural abilities or talents? No. Is it an attractive appearance or personality? No. And a lot of us are like, phew, I don't have any of these. He goes on to reference even Samuel. Later on, you see in 1 Samuel 15, even King Saul, he's rebuked for not obeying the word of God because he didn't do what the Israelites will do in this narrative. God commanded Samuel, hey, Samuel, I need you to wipe out the Amalekites because I give them over into your hands. And then Samuel actually holds some things back from what God commanded. And God through Samuel, said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen better than the fat of rams. The one thing, here's the end of this quote, the thing that honors God and that God most delights to honor is obedience. Even Jesus was honored and given a name above every name because he was obedient. As it says in Philippians 2:8, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, if it wasn't for Christ's obedience, we wouldn't have faith. We wouldn't have salvation, forgiveness, freedom, this life of purpose and adoption and acceptance that's found in Jesus. It's because Christ obeyed the Father. He was exalted, and we are invited into the family of God. That's a word we don't like to use in our terminology, language, even in faith communities, because we don't want to be legalistic, we don't want to be moralistic, pietistic, or we don't want to be domineering. But friends, God commands us because he loves us, because it's for our good and ultimately for his glory. Paths of righteousness always includes obedience to the word of God that reflects the heart of God. Now, we can't ignore the strangeness of God's method of battle and victory. Armed men with seven priests blowing horns, the ark, the rear guard. All this is so strange. But let's never forget, behind this command, behind this directive, was God's presence. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's at the very center. Pretty much up until this point in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. Even as they crossed the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. But this time, the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst and at the heart of them. It's mentioned 10 times alone in this chapter, 9 times just in these verses. It's God's presence in the midst of his people that makes the difference. It's not our obedience, but God's presence to enable and motivate our obedience for him that makes the difference. I love this quote, and I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but last year at some point, and I was quoting a professor from Wheaton. I still got to track down which professor from Wheaton I heard this from. This was years ago. This one professor said this: behind every command in the Bible is a promise of God. The promise of his presence, of his power, and his character. So whenever God commands us to do something, it means he's accompanying us and enabling us and will give us the strength to do it. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, for the people of Israel had been given one piece of evidence after another. They've been given so much demonstration of God and his power and proving his word is true, whether he opened the Red Sea for this generation's parents and grandparents, where he destroyed the Egyptian army, he cared for his people in the wilderness, he defeated great kings and gave Israel this land, this promised land, he opened the Jordan River, and he actually led to the conquering of Jericho. Faith is ultimately trusting, relying upon, resting in, and following God. And as we do so, we experience and deepen and display what life in God looks like in accordance to his word, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and in doing so, surrendering our hopes, our fears, hurts, and futures into God's hands. Faith is not blind to the people of God because of all that God has done for us already. Amen? Because of what he's done and who he is, you and I are invited to live a faith that includes trusting obedience to his commands in this moment, in your circumstance, in your situation today. Richard Hess, commentator, says this: for the Christian, the fall of Jericho represents the example of the power of faith in God. Without this faith, nothing can happen. With this faith, however, and the faithful obedience it brings about, the Christian can overcome any obstacle in life, no matter how great. Let's go to the second way that God's people are shaped by God's paths of righteousness. Number one, again, that we are growing, we are obeying out of trusting our Lord. Number two, it's pursuit of holiness. The second way that we are shaped is the pursuit of holiness. And this is where I think it helps us to understand this very difficult narrative, holiness. Let me read to you verses 16 through 21 and 24. And on the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, and all the city within it shall be devoted to the Lord." Now that's key, that we're devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things, again, here's the word again, devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it, which we'll study in the next couple of Sundays. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. That word holy shows up here. It's set apart. It's consecrated. So the people shouted, the trumpets are blown, and the walls fall down flat, and the men run straight up before them, and they capture the city. And then verse 21, this is where it's really tough. I'm going to be honest with you. Verse 21, and when they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, even animals, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And then verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Oh, man. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, they put the treasury into the house of the Lord. Man, verses 21 and 24, people outside the faith, people who are very critical of the Christian faith, this is one of the texts that they really point to saying, What is this? How do you line up a God that you talk about, the gospel that you preach, with verses 21 and 24 right here printed in your Bible? How do you line that up? That word devoted literally means to completely destroy, but it's not the first time that it's used in Joshua. Actually, earlier in Joshua, someone else, not Joshua, utters these words. It's Rahab. in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, as she's having this conversation with the two spies, the messengers that she hides, she says this in verse 8. She says, before the men lay down, and she came up to them on the roof where she hid them, and said to the men, look what Rahab says. This is not Joshua, this is Rahab, a Gentile, someone living inside the city of Jericho. I know the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shihon and Og, whom you, here it is, devoted to destruction. Actually, the first time this term is found in Joshua is out of the mouth of a prostitute who resides in Jericho. She knew that it was not entirely inconsistent with the God she heard about, and that even the people of Jericho knew about, based on the great and mighty works and the great and mighty victories, that their God is a God who devotes things to destruction if it gets in the way of his purpose, his plans, and his people. Now, again, devoted to destruction, it's an unfamiliar, uncomfortable term in our modern world, in our modern sensibilities. The annihilation of the Canaanites is actually one of the most perplexing and more complex problems morally that we find in the Bible. And even Christians, it's okay to admit, this is something we're conflicted and we struggle with. And it also it's also hard because in other parts of Scripture, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, there's examples of where there are battles and victories, but the people aren't annihilated, their livestock aren't destroyed. They're driven out of the land, but it doesn't say that there was fire and destruction on this scale. So why Jericho? Why does Jericho have to endure this? You see, Jericho was Israel's first conquest in the land of Canaan. In other words, it's kind of a first fruits. Therefore, God deemed it and categorized it as holy, set apart, consecrated to him. So everything that is devoted to him was considered holy in his. Now, again, many people, some of you here this morning are disturbed, confused, and deeply conflicted that God commanded every living thing to be killed. Isn't our God a God of mercy? It's a fair question. It's an appropriate question. After all, it's one thing for a Jewish soldier to kill a Jericho soldier, a Canaanite soldier, but why kill women, children, and even animals? I don't have the comprehensive, complete, absolute answer, by no means. I don't know if any human can claim to do so. But we do have Scripture. And Scripture is helpful, gives guidance. This command that Joshua and the Israelites followed through on in trusting obedience is actually not new. The Lord had given actually this very command to Moses years before in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Actually, there's two types of, it's called the divine law of war. How do you engage the enemy? The Lord made a distinction when you're attacking a city that's from afar, you're trying to negotiate and be diplomatic, but any city, it says in Deuteronomy 20, that were part of the land where they were to dwell, there was a different set of rules. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is Moses speaking to the people. He says, but in the cities of the people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. This is not Joshua. This is Moses. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Here it is, verse 18. Here's the why, I believe. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you would not sin against the Lord your God. He is protecting their spiritual, moral well-being. He cares enough for his children that he knows the things that if we are left to our own devices, it would lead us astray. It would cause other types of destruction and pain and suffering in our own lives to sin against the Lord, their God. Friends, let me just pause here. Because I think sometimes we proof text these passages, and I think it's appropriate for us to study and wrestle with them. But this is not the first time that God judges in order to preserve. Remember the flood? It's not the first time God wipes out to protect. Remember the Egyptian army coming after his people as they crossed the Red Sea? Remember Passover in Egypt? Firstborns, they died, so it really softened the heart of Pharaoh to finally let God's people go. In some ways, it's consistent with the character and the nature of God to protect the people of God for the path of righteousness that he's leading them onto and he's helping them to become. So it's not the only instance where God does something that's hard for us to conceive or wrap our minds around for his mysterious but redemptive purposes for his people. Secondly, and I think this might help some of us also in this way, the people of that land of Canaan, they had opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord just as Rahab and her family had done so. Remember, I just read that passage from Joshua chapter 2. Actually, 400 years earlier, God pronounced to Abraham in Genesis 15 that there would be a time when there would be a time of destruction. So 400 years, they had a heads up. Even as they were crossing, going from in the Exodus narrative, as they crossed into the journey, into the Jordan, the Canaanites knew what was going on. They heard about the victories on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, even Rahab, a prostitute, she knew what God had done for his people. It's not because they were ignorant. It's not because they didn't have information. It's not because they didn't have centuries of opportunity to turn and believe. It's because they chose not to. They chose to be hardened and rebellious. And Canaan was unspeakably a wicked place. It was marked with idolatry, immorality, violence, exploitation of the poor. People who were not living by any means in accordance to the Word of God. So it's not they were innocent and blind and they were kind of ignorant to God. They actually knew about God. Heard about God. And Rahab is evidence of that. And she alone chose to kind of align herself with God and away from her own people. I don't know if that satisfies, but hopefully that gives you some kind of framework and grounding that God is not just this haphazard, vengeful, violent God that sometimes is misportrayed when we think of people who are critical of our faith, or as we even are critical of our own faith. It's a God who's immensely compassionate, merciful, but he's holy, he's just, and a God who protects the paths of righteousness for his people. You know, recently, a lot of you, I think, because I've been sharing over the last few months, we bought a home here in Naperville. We sold our home in Virginia. We bought a home in Naperville. And if any of you have bought a home or even sold a home, one of the tests that is required now as part of sometimes even lending, we have to, for our lender to qualify for our loan, we have to get a radon test. You guys hear about radon? It's what's inside the ground, the gases that, again, according to different kind of studies, say could contribute to cancer and other kind of terminal illnesses. I guess it's serious enough. It's pretty standard now. Even when we sold our home in Virginia a couple months ago, that was required. When we bought our home here, required not just by us, but even our lender wouldn't approve our loan unless we got not just the test, but once they got the test, they said our radon levels were so high that they wouldn't approve our loan. The underwriter would not approve our loan unless there was a testing, a mitigation system, and another testing. And that's only why we got our loan approved. Why? Because they knew that radon, at the levels that we were like almost 4 or 5 times higher than the EPA minimal standards. Yeah, I was like, whoa. They knew if that was not addressed, it could have very serious consequences. I don't see radon. I don't smell radon. But someone else could measure it, know it, and know how to mitigate it because they knew what radon could do. Friends, I wonder, in God's loving, sovereign wisdom, he knew that if his people allowed a people and an influence and a culture and a morality like the ones that the people of Jericho were hardened to, were steadfast and living and unapologetically kind of, that was their identity, maybe he knew the temptations that would come and the threats that would come to his people. So part of God's path of righteousness is protecting his people. Because it's for his glory and for our good. And just quickly, let me just read these verses and then I'll get to my third and last point. I think this is something I don't talk enough about, I don't probably wrestle with in my own life, or it's not even preached in pulpits nowadays. I'm not saying I'm doing something special or different, but holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, it says this, since you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, the things that are holy, set apart, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's for the sake of glory he wants us to put off things and put our minds on things and put our minds off of things. He wants us to grow in righteousness and holiness in Christ's likeness for his glory and for when we are with him in glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a putting off and putting on. And 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, we are to walk in the light so that we can proclaim the light of God in a dark world. We're not to blend in. We're not to kind of just compromise and say, okay, I'll worship the Lord in this area, I'll honor God in this area, I'll walk with Christ in this area. No, we're to be light so that we can draw others to the source of our light, and that's Christ, because we have been set apart as a holy nation. And it says in verse 12, so that your good deeds may glorify God on the day of his visitation. It's not even about us. It's ultimately about God working in his people, through his people, for his glory, to bring others into his family. Friends, I don't know what that looks like for you, pursuit of holiness. But I pray in 2026, still early on, could that be one of your kind of your longings and desires and prayers? God, help me to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness so that I can glorify you. It's for my good. It's actually for your good, friends. And we'll talk about what not pursuing holy things does, which is not for the good, in the next couple of Sundays. And also, it brings people, draws people to the source of the light within us. Thirdly and lastly, and I don't want to gloss over this, but this is my last point. It's the third way that we are shaped on God's path of righteousness is we celebrate his grace. The author of this narrative wants the reader to see both salvation and God's judgment. It's not just the judgment upon Jericho. It's the salvation, the grace found in Jericho as well. Nestled in between this description of Jericho's destruction is the story of salvation and rescue. The salvation of Rahab is just as important as the destruction of Jericho. Rahab enters into this book, the narrative of Joshua, as a prostitute, as a harlot, but actually would finish her life in the Lord. Look with me quickly. It says here in verse 22, it says, "But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out from there, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.'" In verse 23, "So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all of her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel." Verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to Jericho." There's grace. I know we can easily focus on and, you know, really be enamored and kind of just like maybe even stumbled by the level and the scope of destruction. But also, let's not lose sight of grace. And even think about it, friends. How is it that you and I, out of billions of people, we know Jesus? There's billions who've never heard him once. And you and I have grown up in maybe places or in families or households or churches or had friends or influence who brought us to Christ. Who are we to claim that we deserve this? None of us. It's all grace. Rahab represents grace. Rahab represents us. A path of righteousness is to never, ever forget to celebrate God's grace. Not only is she saved, but she's actually brought into the family of God. She's actually part of the lineage of Christ. She marries someone who eventually becomes the father of Boaz, who we meet in the book of Ruth, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. Yeah. Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. She's even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as someone who is honored for her faith. A couple quick quotes here as I close. Richard Hess says this: "For Christians, the story of Rahab is a story of a shepherd's search for the one lost sheep. It is concern of Jesus for the despised of the world. It's a transformation of values to which Christianity calls discipleship or disciples. Those rejected by the world are precious to God." What grace? What grace? Rejected, lost, despised, precious, sought after, concerned for. That's what God has done for us in Christ. Amen. And there's grace in the warnings that we find in Scripture, and I'm pretty much done. Later we see in verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them and said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rise up and rebuilds the city, and at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation, and at the cost of his youngest he shall set up its gates." And then even Joshua is blessed at the end. All grace. Do you realize the warnings that we find in Scripture are grace? Even in this text, and I didn't study it because we're going to go into it the next couple of Sundays, God says, hey, if you take that which is devoted for destruction or the things that are supposed to be set apart for me, you will bring trouble upon yourself and people. That's grace. God's warnings, these stories, are God's grace. To ignore them, to bypass them, to do whatever we want, even though he's given us these clear warnings and admonishments, that's on us, but it's not a reflection of God's grace. God's grace is that he gives it to you, and he gives you an opportunity to avoid them and run from them and put on the new self and live in a life of trusting, obedience, and pursuing holiness and righteousness. Let me close with this. What are the walls of Jericho in your life? What are the walls? What are the seemingly things that are impenetrable or impossible to overcome? What is the wall in your life? Maybe what is something that you feel like there's little hope or no hope of breaking through and experiencing deliverance or the promise of God on the other side. You know, walls, they cut both ways. They shut people out, shut things out, but also they keep things in. Do you have any walls between you and the Lord? Because that's what it says in this text, that in the very first chapter, the very first verse of Joshua 6, they said they tightly shut up the doors and the walls of Jericho. Is anybody here tightly shutting up their heart to the Lord? God wants to enter in. And if there's walls in your life, obstacles and challenges that you feel like there's no way God can overcome, can I just invite you to ask the Lord? Trust the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Invite others to pray with you as you face these walls and say, God, can you bring down these walls so that I can see what you have for me on the other side? I close with this quote by Philip Keller, the author. He says this: Jericho did not fall in a day or two or three. In fact, it was encircled a total of 13 times. Once for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day before victory came. It shows that we must not always expect instant results in our walk of faith with God. We would do well to remind ourselves of this often. Most of us expect too much too soon. Let us learn to live quietly in happy harmony with the pace of progress that the Father sets out for us. I think one of the key takeaways or lessons or applications for some of us here this morning is there is value in the quiet, the patient, and the trusting perseverance, and how it could ultimately lead us on this path of righteousness to trust God in the midst of our struggle, our longing, our suffering, our pain, and our waiting. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for your children here, your beloved. And there's walls, whether the walls they built around them or the walls before them. And God, I pray that someone here would get a real sense of hope that the walls are not the end. That the walls don't define their life or their circumstance or their future. But you do. That you're a God who sees, God who cares, the God who provides, and the God who will lead us, Lord God. And so for those who are still circling around these walls, waiting and waiting, would you grant them grace to continue trusting in you, knowing that this is part of their journey of growing in obedience and trust and worship of you. And when those walls do come down, or when those openings do happen, I pray they would be the first to celebrate grace and rejoice in the grace shown to them, and then just be trophies of grace to the world and to their family, to their loved ones, and ultimately just an honor and glory to you. So I pray for patience. I pray for perseverance. I pray for a heart, Lord God, that believes that you are the God ultimately who will make all things new. You'll make all things right. And ultimately, you'll make all sad things untrue. So give us hope until that day. Give us eyes to be fixed on you, and our hearts to be steadfast on the hope that we have in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.